what has been the career of Saul so far? What were the good parts of Saul's kingship? What were the good parts that he did? What did he do that was right and good?
He conquered some of their enemies.
He conquered some of their enemies. He went up against the Ammonites. He went up against who else?
The Amalekites.
Uh-huh. How about his early career? His early career, good, bad, indifferent? This is early career, right? Like, good king, bad king, start off with. What do you think?
Well, he was good right in the beginning.
Beginning?
The Spirit of the Lord came upon him, and he did powerful things.
That's right. And he acknowledged God. He acknowledged the Lord. Now, the last thing that we read about him, good, bad, or indifferent, or some of the bad points of his reign, especially the last little campaign.
He refused to obey God's command.
Yes.
When he went to war.
Yeah.
Everything that Samuel told him not to do, he did the opposite.
Yes. Yes. So the two things he did was, what did he allow the people to do?
Keep the animals.
Keep the best of the animals.
And the king.
He kept the king alive. He left the Gog alive. So he disobeyed God in two important places. So now, God had... What was God's message to Saul as far as his kingship was concerned?
He would tear the
kingship away from him and give him to someone more deserving. All right, but we haven't met someone more deserving yet, and neither has Samuel. So now we turn to 1 Samuel chapter 16. Starting in verse 1. Now the Lord said to Samuel, "How long will you grieve over Saul, since I have rejected him from being king over Israel? Fill your horn with oil and go. I will send you to Jesse the Bethlehemite, for I have selected a king for myself among his sons." Okay, so isn't that interesting? God had a backup. God had a plan here. Can't really call it a backup plan, because God really has no backup plans. God had the real plan. And that was that he has selected a king. None of this selected by lot, approved by the people, that we did with Saul. Instead, behind the scenes, God simply looked over all of the land of Israel and said, "That guy, he's the guy that I want." Okay, so he picked someone. And it's interesting, isn't it, that he didn't tell Samuel whom he picked exactly. I think that was going to be a message, a lesson for Samuel, a lesson for all of us, that had he told Samuel who he was picking, it would have been different. But instead he said, "Nope, you go find out. Told you where to go. Go to Jesse. And from then on we'll see what we... I'll show you who the king is." And what was the heritage of Jesse's family? Where is he descended from?
He was from the tribe
of Judah, but how about his exact history? We mentioned it last week. Turn with me to one book back to the book of Ruth. Ruth, chapter 4, the last verses of the last chapter of Ruth. Down in verse 16 of Ruth chapter 4. actually this is Ruth's child, but it was handed to Ruth chapter 4, verse 16. Then Naomi took the child and laid him in her lap and became his nurse. The neighbor women gave him a name, saying, "A son has been born to Naomi." So they named him Obed. He is the father of Jesse, the father of David. Now these are generations of Perez. To Perez was born Hezron, and to Hezron was born Ram, and to Ram Abinadab. To Abinadab was born Nashon, and to Nashon Salmon. And to Salmon was born Boaz, and to Boaz Obed, and to Obed was born Jesse, and to Jesse David. Okay, so David's grandmother, so Jesse's father was Obed. Jesse's father was Obed. His grandfather was Boaz. So David's great grandfather was Boaz, and his great grandmother was Ruth. Okay. And then beyond that, we also, it doesn't say it here, but also in his line, we have that in Matthew chapter 1, that's probably where I should have gone since it's a little more concise. Matthew chapter 1, verse 5. Salmon was the father of Boaz by Rahab. Boaz was the father of Obed by Ruth, and Obed the father of Jesse. So we have Jesse's grandmother was Ruth, and Jesse's great grandmother was Rahab. So we have the two women of faith in the Old Covenant that now show up in the line of this Jesse, the Bethlehemite, that God was sending Samuel to visit. So interesting how that all works out. So back to 1 Samuel chapter 16. Down to verse 2. So here it was a family that had a great deal of history, and it was a family that we're pretty sure from the heritage that it was a family that had a tradition of godliness. And they had a tradition of devotion to God. Okay. But this represented a problem. This represented a problem. Samuel couldn't just go and say, "I'm going to go and anoint someone king." Let's just say Saul wouldn't have been real happy with that. All right. So in verse 2 of 1 Samuel 16, it said, "But Samuel said, 'How can I go? When Saul hears of it, he will kill me.' And the Lord said, 'Take a heifer with you and say, I have come to sacrifice to the Lord. You shall invite Jesse to the sacrifice. I will show you what you shall do. You shall anoint for me the one whom I designate to you.'" It wasn't a lie. It's true. He said, "Don't just go to Bethlehem. Take something with you and say, 'I'm going to go sacrifice. I'm going to invite Jesse and his family to the sacrifice.'" Don't have to say why you're inviting him to the sacrifice. Verse 4. "So Samuel did what the Lord said and came to Bethlehem. And the elders of the city came trembling to meet him and said, 'Do you come in peace?'" Why do you think the elders would come to him in fear?
Because the prophet don't just appear.
Right. He just was there. And what had Samuel done in public immediately before this?
Rejected
Saul as king, and he hacked a man to pieces with his sword.
Oh, yeah, yeah.
Right?
Okay, yeah.
He hacked a man to pieces with his sword.
The king
died. Agog. And now he shows up at the gate of your village. Mm-hmm. It's like, wait, Gaval, what happens next? The prophet is here. He's just removed Saul from being king, and now he's, who knows what he's up to? So they said to him, are you coming in peace? In other words, what do we do wrong? Verse 5, he said, in peace, I have come to sacrifice to the Lord. Consecrate yourselves and come with me to the sacrifice. He also consecrated Jesse and his sons, invited them to the sacrifice. Okay, and that's, now this is describing how he consecrated them. When they entered, he looked at Eliab and thought, surely the Lord's anointed is before him. And so he's going to go oldest to youngest with Jesse's sons. But the Lord said to Samuel, do not look at his appearance or at the height of his stature, because I have rejected him. For God sees not as man sees. For man looks at the outward appearance, but the Lord looks at the heart. That's an important principle, isn't it?
Sixteen,
verse 8. Yeah. Actually, verse 7. So how can we make sense of that principle today? That God looks on the inside and not the outside.
Well, in the Sermon on the Mount, the Lord makes that real clear to everybody in terms of the commandments. And makes it says, you know, it says, you have heard that it was said of old, at one time, thou shalt not commit adultery, but I say. And so he goes in to say that it's not just a matter of what you do on the outside, but it's a matter of what you do in your heart.
That's right. So it's a matter to us, but how about our relationship with other people?
Whoever's angry with his brother without a cause. Brother, so that's anger. That amounts to guilt.
Yeah, that's killing. We should not do that. But how about the way we judge other people? The way we judge other people.
Yeah, that is the game for our principles also.
How's that?
The way we judge people.
Well, we don't say not to judge, but Yeshua says when you judge, judge rightly.
Oh, yes.
So how do you judge wrongly?
Just
judge by outward appearance. That's right. You look at somebody and you make snap judgments. I think, I don't remember what the exact figure is, but psychologists have done experiments, and within a matter of literally seconds, we've already formed a mental picture of people and what they're like. And so God says, don't do that. I don't remember where C.S. Lewis wrote it, but in one of his books, he talked about that if we would somehow meet someone who was in an unfallen state, that our first impression, somebody say from ancient times, Adam had not fallen, and we had, say Adam had been brought forward in time, that we would immediately think of him an uneducated savage, but then we would fall on our knees at his relationship with God. It's like we immediately form snap judgments. I guess it has helped. It helps to gain some acquaintance with missionaries and what they're up against. I guess are supporting as a family and later on as a congregation of the some of the missionaries that we have, that they've brought back slides, and the churches that they're ministering to look nothing at all like churches that we have here. They're grass huts, and the people are not dressed, and people will, in that particular culture, in Papua New Guinea, for example, is similar to other tribal cultures, that they act out their stories. So in a celebration of a biblical story, that they might dress up in their garb and dance, to act out the story and dance. And to us, there are some people who say, wait a minute, that's just not right. But we can't judge by the outward appearance. We have to judge by internally their walk with God. And some of these people just have a deeper walk with God than many people who go and dress up in their suits and ties and get in their late model SUVs and drive to churches on Sunday mornings. It's just different. Okay, so verse 8. Then Jesse called Abinadab, made him pass before Samuel. And he said, the Lord has not chosen this one either. Next, Jesse made Shammah pass by. And he said, the Lord has not chosen this one either. Thus Jesse made 7 of his sons pass before Samuel. But Samuel said to Jesse, the Lord has not chosen these. And Samuel said to Jesse, are these all the children? Is this everybody? It's like, okay, God sent me to Jesse the Bethlehemite to anoint someone as king, one of his sons. And here are all these sons, and God's rejected all of them. There's something wrong here. Samuel said to Jesse, are these all the children? And he said, there remains yet the youngest, and behold, he's tending the sheep. And Samuel said to Jesse, send and bring him, for we will not sit down until he comes here. And so this child was just of such low importance to the family that the father didn't even think to call him. Here we have the judge of Israel, the prophet Samuel, came to his house. And nobody needs to get David. He's up with the sheep. He's fine. Verse 12. So he sent and brought him in. Now he was ruddy with beautiful eyes and a handsome appearance. And the Lord said, arise, anoint him, for this is he. Then Samuel took the horn of oil and anointed him in the midst of his brothers. And the Spirit of the Lord came mightily upon David from that day forward. And Samuel arose and went to Ramah. So Samuel's work was done and he went to Ramah. He went back home. Now the Spirit of the Lord departed from Saul, and an evil spirit from the Lord terrorized him. And so, yeah. Saul got his kingship, but it gave him no pleasure. You might say, well, why in the world did God let this evil spirit have at Saul? And the answer, in some sense, was it was Saul's choice. Saul's decision to walk away from God, and now he's bearing the consequences. Saul's servants then said to him, behold now, an evil spirit from God is terrorizing you. Then our Lord now command your servants who are before you. Let them seek a man who is a skillful player on the harp, and it shall come about when the evil spirit from God is on you, that he shall play the harp with his hand, and you will be well. Saul said to his servants, provide for me now a man who can play well and bring him to me. Then one of the young men said, behold, I have seen the son of Jesse the Bethlehemite, who is a skillful musician, a mighty man of valor, a warrior, one prudent in speech and a handsome man, and the Lord is with him. So Saul sent messengers to Jesse and said, send me your son David, who is with the flock. So it's interesting, it's amazing to watch this, that God sent Samuel to anoint David as king of Israel, but David was this young man with the sheep. So how in the world was God going to work it out that this kid watching the sheep winds up being sitting on the throne of Israel? And you see God working it out through seeming coincidences, though not really. Some book or movie we saw, the comment was, coincidence is simply a situation in which God wishes to act anonymously. These are not really, there is no such thing as a coincidence. A coincidence, all right, let me get technical. A coincidence denies causality, but everything in this world is ordained by God in some way or another. Verse 20, Jesse took a donkey loaded with bread and a jug of wine and a young goat and sent them to Saul by David his son. In other words, he's sending a gift to the king. And David came to Saul and attended him. And Saul loved him greatly, and he became his armor bearer. And Saul sent to Jesse, saying, "Let David now stand before me, for he has found favor in my sight." So it came about, whenever the evil spirit from God came to Saul, David would take the harp and play it with his hand, and Saul would be refreshed and be well, and the evil spirit would depart from him. So David had a job in the very palace itself, ministering to the very king of Israel. So this shepherd kid, who just happened to be good at playing the harp, and their harps were very simple, but they still made music on it, that he now finds his way into the court of Israel from nowhere. That God arranged all of this and set it up so that David makes his journey from the field to the court. He's not king yet, but now he's in the presence of Saul. It's not going to be an easy trip from here to the kingship, but it's a start for David. So never doubt that God could do things. I guess I wrote about that in the bulletin this week. That just struck me, that we read about God's power and we think in terms of, you know, galaxies and hail and fire and waters parting and planets going in their orbits and great light from the sky and all that. But oftentimes in our life, we don't need flaming mountains very much. It wouldn't be much use to us. We don't need lights from the sky or hail, flaming hail and brimstone or waters parting or the rest of it. What we need, typically, is more like what David needed, namely the working through of circumstances, piece by piece, event by event, clicking into place, even with people who are no friend of God, that all of this would work together for good to accomplish God's plan. And that's something that we definitely need in our life, but it's also something God demonstrates in Scripture time after time again, that He is more than capable of accomplishing. Let's pray. Dearest God and Father, I thank You that You have chosen us, that You are no respecter of persons, that You don't look on the outside, that You haven't chosen the strong and the rich and the smart solely to be in Your kingdom, but rather You look on the inside and not on the outside. Teach us to do likewise, to not judge people by their outward appearance or their circumstances or their backgrounds, but instead to look beyond that to their hearts. And also continue to remind us of all the things that you are capable of doing. Not only in the big and the glorious, but also in the small things of everyday life, that in everything, that we can trust you, and everything works together for good to we who love you and are called according to your purposes, and that in so doing we might be lamps and lights to those around us, that they too might recognize your great mercy and grace and glorify your name and that of our Messiah Yeshua. Amen.